staff that recorded John Connor's voice.
Of course, that picks up everything.
To quote Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is good that we are here. It's a blessing, and I always look forward to it, Sunday school and church. And this morning we are covering Luke 2, verses 1 through 24. The second chapter of Luke and the first 24 verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there were with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into the heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by these shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And Lord, we pray to you this morning, giving thanks once more for this time of fellowship, this time of study, this time of learning, this time of gaining in our daily lives as we grow in the faith. And we need you, we desire you, we long for you, and we love your word. And we thank you for this opportunity once more to study and improve our knowledge of you. And may we truly grow in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, taking this section, I've divided it into 4 parts. And the first part is what we would call a general context. And Then we'll follow with part two, dealing with the author Luke, and part three, one of the main subjects, Mary, and then ending with the major subject, Jesus. Probably in school you have vivid recollections of book reports. You seldom hear about them these days because evolution has evolved so much, it's staggering. But probably you recall either oral reports or written reports or perhaps even both. And as you did often, your teacher would require of you that you provide what was called the setting in literature, and that is the time and place. And this morning we're going to start with that, the setting, basically the time and place, and some things related to this. This is an exciting period in history in the sense that we have major people that all of us are conscious of, particularly by name, if not knowing a lot about them. It is the time of the great Julius Caesar, who is considered one of the greatest strategists in the history of the world, along with Napoleon Bonaparte. And we also have other people popularized in part by William Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar. We have Mark Antony, and we have Queen Cleopatra. And Mark Antony was a patron of Herod the Great, because Herod the Great was a superb politician, and he was very flexible and knew whom he should cater to in order to ensure his own power. And actually, Queen Cleopatra hated Herod the Great, but nevertheless, despite the relationship that Mark Antony had with Cleopatra, he still favored Herod because he wanted power himself. He knew by supporting men like Herod the Great, who were very devoted to him politically, that it would enhance his own stature. And interestingly, you probably know that both Julius Caesar and Mark Antony had a relationship with Cleopatra. And this period starts at the point where Julius Caesar's heir, in the sense that he is the one that becomes dominant now during a period of a lot of friction and clash and wars, and you have major battles like Actium, a naval defeat for the enemy of Augustus, and Mark Antony, who is the last great contender to Caesar Augustus, is defeated and is eliminated. So we have reached a point in our setting here where Caesar Augustus is dominant. And of course we call him Caesar as we did Julius Caesar. And the connection is that he is an adopted nephew of Julius Caesar. And obviously he's a wise and prudent leader. And this is one reason that he has overcome the many enemies that he had. And a lot of these were the conspirators who killed Julius Caesar. And so once he is in power, like we see here, he starts issuing edicts. And that's the pleasure of getting authority and power, being able to dictate. And he requires a census. And when I think of censuses, I think of our own. We have one every 10 years. And I think of them particularly because I remember that the census about the time I was born showed that Washington State had about 1 million people, and we've been discovered, and we have about 7 times that many now. We're approaching 7 million people in Washington State. And in this period, a census was regarded very much like a lot of people see the U.S. census. A number of Americans despise it and feel that's an intrusion into their privacy and balk at revealing information when census takers come around. They're about like dog catchers and game wardens and people like that. They're kind of a necessary evil to some people. And people of this time were no different. People have always been the same. You can see this from inscriptions that date way back before Jesus was born. They've always been rebellious ever since the Garden of Eden. And so they balk. And as the Romans expanded their empire and took Gaul or France, they took a census there. And the French were so uncooperative, the Gauls, that it took 40 years to complete that first census. And the normal census ran about 14 years. So the census we're talking about here is generally from 8 BC to 6 AD. And it leads to some of the things we've read about, the mention of the governor of Syria, and also the aspects of the census, the methods and techniques. And this leads us to a point where we would refer to the critics of the Bible. Whereas we study the Bible intensely to grow in the most holy faith, there are people that scrutinize the Bible with vigor, and they are looking for errors so they can disprove it. Because if they do, that means they'll never have to face judgment, because it's just a book of myths and folk legends and sexist status, some contend. And as far as the criticism, the book, as a total book, that gets the heaviest criticism is the one we were studying earlier today, Daniel. And the critics will say that Daniel is not prophecy, as it is to us, but history. And the claim is that it was written well after these events instead of before these events. Well, in this section here, we have criticism again. And one of the criticisms is that Cyrenius was not governor at this time. Well, research has shown that Quirinius was governor twice and was governor at this time. Secondly, there is the question whether there actually was a census like the one described here. And this contention has been demolished too, because even Egyptian records, papyri, show that there was a census at this time. And the place, referring to the setting here, of course, is Bethlehem, and it's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. One of my perceptions of Israel, and this is a negative one, is that it seems like a land of lots of rocks and barbed wire, but this is only part of what you see, but it struck me, it seemed that everywhere you went, it was often rocky and barbed wire in so many places, especially when you get close to the border with Jordan and Syria, the traditional enemies of modern Israel. And Jerusalem is not attractive in some ways, although in recent decades there's been a major effort to improve the appearance of it, which has been very successful and much more appealing than it was about 40, 60, 90 years ago. And Bethlehem is not very big, and Dave mentioned this morning that it probably was not a huge number of children that were killed during that purge by Herod the Great, because there weren't an awful lot of people there, which is still true today. And it's under the control of the Palestinians, which has made major changes, especially for the merchants, because tourists, the livelihood of some of the people there, have been hesitant to come because of the friction between Israel and the Palestinians. And sadly, some of the merchants have suffered terribly since the Palestinians have taken control of that area. The things that Luke talks about here, as we are seeing even to this point, relate mainly to world history, and this is an event that is part of what we would call world history. And in this area where we have the shepherds, you have fields, grazing fields, and these lie to the east on the Jordan River side. And if you've been to Israel and if you've been to Bethlehem, you can visualize this better, because you've seen the area and are familiar with this kind of terrain. And the shepherds, and being a shepherd was not an outstanding occupation. Usually the lower classes were shepherds and women and children. And the shepherds usually took their flocks out to these fields on the east side of Bethlehem in the period of the year, basically spring through autumn. They weren't there the whole year, which means they weren't there in December. And that brings us to Christmas. And Christmas, our major holiday, it's a lovely occasion in many ways, and it's a time when people are more mellow than they are any other time of the year and become generous and open their hearts. And some people are even generous to a fault and go way in depth buying presents for friends or relatives. But it's special in that there's that spirit of generosity and giving, which we often don't experience the rest of the year. Generally, we are selfish and focused on me. We are I specialists, capital I. And at Christmas, it's the time of year of the 365 days when we are most focused on other people and most generous to other people and thoughtful. Christmas actually started about the 4th century AD, and viewing it historically again, we have what is sometimes called through the years, through the centuries, the Church of the West and the Church of the East. And talking about the Church of the West, we're speaking mainly of the Roman Catholic Church, and the East is basically the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and different groups that comprise what is generally thought of the Eastern Church. And each one is distinct, like denominations in our country and different churches, because they have their own approaches and own ideas. And you might notice that the division in our country among the churches that appall people who are hesitant to become Christians is partly because of what happens in our Bible schools. Every single Bible school, almost without exception, is denominational. And consequently, in virtually every Bible school, you have a course that is unique in that it has the title of the Practices and Doctrines of the Lutheran Church, or the Doctrines and Practices of the Assembly of God. And this is one of the things that leads to the great divisions that we have in our country, which are starting to get blurred. And you notice as we change church names, which is one of the fickle things we are doing these days, that people are trying to get away from being identified with a certain denomination. And it's getting more and more difficult to identify a denomination because of the name change. And you're getting all kinds of names, like Waypoint, which to me sounds like the name of a hamburger stand. And we had a niece in Portland who went to a church called The Table. And The Table is no longer set. It has disintegrated. But you have all these unusual, imaginative names springing up. And it's distressing in the sense that it's not always clear that it's the name of a church, unlike in the past. And when we were dealing with a name for this church, my favorite name was the Christian Bible Church, because all three words suggest something about the Bible or Christianity. And I thought it very important that we try to maintain the identity as a Christian body by picking a name that would reflect this. And the one we have is really reasonable and acceptable. And even though harbor is not a Christian word, it's a sense of a place of refuge or a haven, and is useful in that sense. In the case of these two churches, because of the traditions that they established, the Western Church ended up choosing December 25th as the day to celebrate Christmas. In the East, their day is January 6th. And of course, as we're showing here, neither day corresponds to the time of year when all these things happened, as reflected in this chapter 2 of Luke. But one thing we need to watch as we relate to one another and listen to one another and listen to the radio and Bible teachers and that, is that they stay close to the Word of God. And that's why we need to commit ourselves not only to study it, but to believe it and reflect it. And I remember one pastor saying, in connection with what we have just read about the manger and that in that time and in those circumstances, people would never have allowed that kind of thinking to happen to a woman. But that's exactly what the Bible says. It did happen in this time. And that's one thing that makes it somewhat unique, unusual from other births. And periodically you find really outstanding teachers making comments that are very questionable. And while one wants to honor these people because they have studied and have given us so many materials that have benefited us, nevertheless, be careful when you listen to what they say. An example would be Dr. Vernon McGee, who is delightful. But he claims that in the case of King Saul going to the witch of Endor, that she did not bring up Samuel. He claims it's an apparition, a fake. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says it was Samuel, and it says it twice that it was Samuel. So it's a question as to whether you're going to believe a wonderful Bible teacher like Dr. McGee or the Bible. And of course, we've got to choose the Bible. It's the one that conveys the truth to us. It reminds me of an old preacher that we knew personally, an evangelist, and he was the strongest preacher I have ever known in my life. And he went about the country starting churches, but he preached so strongly that the churches he started wouldn't let him back in to preach. And one time, a friend had asked him to preach a salvation message at his funeral. And so he went to the church that day, and the pastor said before he spoke, "Now don't talk about salvation." And at the time of the funeral, he was up on the platform in that church with the pastor, and he said, "The one we are honoring asked me to preach about salvation. This man," pointing to the pastor of that church, "tells me not to." He said, "Which one are we going to observe?" And he went ahead and preached salvation. The verse that stands out is the one that's in the bulletin today, and that's verse 14. And it says, going back to 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And this peace is so special. We have peace in different ways. And foremost, of course, is the peace that we have in our hearts because we have given up the world and are fighting temptation and all the bad influences. And because of that, because we try to adhere to the things of the Lord and the things that we're taught in His holy word, we are given a special sense of peace. And it's not a peace that we deserve because as you review your life, it's not always very pleasant. And despite the fact that we are undeserving, He gives it to us. And this is an example, again, of His grace and mercy to us. Moving on to the second part, we're talking now about the author. And the author here is the author of two books, both the book of Luke, the gospel account, and also Acts, which is the history of the church, and such a marvelous book. And this man, unlike so many others here, is not Jewish. He's a Gentile, and it's a Gentile approach to it. He is a doctor, a physician, and we find in Acts, for instance, that he was a companion of Paul. And in his account here, this account in Luke, he omits some things that are covered basically by Matthew. And Matthew is my favorite gospel, but that doesn't detract any from Luke. Some people favor it greatly, and they're such wonderful parts. One of my favorite parts of the whole Bible is there, and that's the story of the prodigal son. And the thing that affects me is not the prodigal son, but the prodigal father and his faithfulness and loyalty, reflecting the attitude of God toward us. He does not include the wise men, which we find in Matthew, nor does he include the trip to Egypt, which is in Matthew. And that brings me to an account that happened many years ago in Sunday school. The Sunday school teacher assigned the children to a little art project of depicting a Bible scene. And this one child turns in his work, and the teacher looked at it and was terribly puzzled. It was an airplane with four people in it. And so the Sunday school teacher asked the child, "What Bible scene is this?" And the child said, "Well, that's the flight to Egypt." And the teacher said, "Well, who are the four people?" He said, "Well, that's Joseph, and that's Mary, and that's a Christ child." And the teacher says, "Well, who's the other person?" He says, "Oh, that's Pontius, the pilot." The thing about Egypt, which is covered by Matthew, is the fact that we are told in the Bible that Jesus is called out of Egypt. And possibly you've never associated that with the fact that Moses was called out of Egypt and the people were called out of Egypt in that time. And we have this conflict, and we're used to lots of conflicts in the Christian spirit. And the people, as we noticed, as they're wandering in the wilderness those 40 years, are yearning to go back to Egypt and the food they remember and the conditions that they remember. And in Jeremiah, used in our communion today, we have again this yearning to go back to Egypt to escape the Babylonians and possible wrath that might fall on them after the assassination of Governor Gedaliah. And so Jeremiah himself is taken against his will to Egypt. So eventually the people fulfilled this quest that they had way back in the Exodus time to return to Egypt. And they are told by Jeremiah, for one, that if they go there, it will be the end of them, that they should remain where they are, and the Babylonians will not persecute them or prosecute them for the death of their governor, Gedaliah. And they reject Jeremiah's advice, even though, as you read the account, you might notice that they have come to him and appealed for his wisdom and his prophecy. Because they don't like it, they reject it, which does you no good if you ask someone's advice and then don't take it. And so they go to Egypt, and they're told in this prophecy that they'll never return alive or live a long life in Egypt, that they will be killed or die by different things, the sword, pestilence, famine. And this is what happens, and they are wiped out virtually to a person, but not all of them. The general comment is that they will die in Egypt, and this is basically so. But once again, you see the mercy of God, because so often, all the way through the Old Testament, in this period particularly, there is always a remnant. And it shows God's goodness again, in that he has preserved his people that he has called. And we are told that God does not pick Israel because of the goodness of Israel. They were troubled, they had a stiff neck, and they had a hard heart. And this made them undesirable in a sense. But all people are that way. We're all like the Jews, and we're all like one another, and we're all like our predecessors throughout history, and will be to the end. And despite the idealism of some for world peace and such as that, it will never happen, because men will always be the same, they'll all be rebellious. And the Bible tells us the end, that we're going to get even worse as we progress through the years. So despite the efforts of a lot of people, that means so much good. And I really can't fault the liberals, even though I would identify myself as ultra-conservative, because the liberals in their hearts often are very sincere, and many of them don't believe the gospel like a lot of conservatives don't, and many liberals really believe sincerely that the things they are advocating, all the government programs and such as that, are for the good of people. And it doesn't seem to me that they should be attacked because of the fact that they are sincere even though you might differ greatly with them, as I have for decades and decades, my whole adult life, ever since I've been conscious of politics, and as a young man, I was extremely conscious of them. I could name practically every senator and governor in the United States without even memorizing lists, because I was so fascinated by politics and discussed it and argued it so much. And in our culture, you're supposed to talk about the weather and sports and not politics and religion, but I love talking about politics and religion. It's really stimulating. In this case here, in the connection of the author, we have a very precise account, very comprehensive in some ways, and it appears that he has done a lot of research to compile a book like this and interviews. And it's thought, and once more, you can't really be dogmatic, but it's thought that he probably talked to Mary herself. And one of the wonderful things about this in his writing is that you see this generally soft and good attitude toward women. And you see a sense of sympathy, and they're portrayed nicely throughout the whole book. And of course, we're very conscious of the fact that Jesus was the greatest women's liberator of all times, the way that he treated women in his time. And Luke reflects this as he talks about Mary and other women in his gospel. We find that he is writing to a Roman official, and this is important because in this period, people were interested in the gospel, the way, as it was called often, and in this person that one Roman historian calls one Christus. One Christus did this, and people were following this one Christus over in the area of Palestine. And so the Romans, politically, were very interested in the movement because their focus in their empire could be found in one little three-letter word, tax. And as long as all the provinces paid their taxes and obeyed the laws, they were left generally to some sense of independence and freedom. But if there was any threat to the flow of taxes, the IRS is nothing compared to what the Romans were. And so anytime there was a new movement, one of the first questions the Romans would have, are they against paying taxes? Because a lot of Roman officials, and Pontius Pilate himself was accused of this, made their fortunes by being appointed to high positions throughout the empire, not just in Israel or Palestine, but all over it. And some of them became fantastically wealthy by dipping into the monies that were collected in the name of Roman authority. So because there was a curiosity in general, and this is refreshing because one of the things that I perceive, and I've mentioned this before because it troubles me greatly, is that it seems there is less and less interest in the gospel and in salvation. And you find it over and over as you try to talk to people about converting and repenting. And it seems that so many people these days, unlike even a half century ago, fall silent the moment you say anything about church, salvation, the Lord, or anything relating to what is common for us. And so in this period, you have people who are interested because of this new movement. It's exciting. They're hearing about miracles. There are words like resurrection and healing. And for this reason, they want to know about it. And Theophilus is an official that is curious about it. So here is a Gentile, a doctor, writing to another Gentile, explaining to him about this. And what he's trying to show, basically, is number one, it is not a threat to the rule of the Romans. And two, it's a chance to express the way of salvation to a public official who needs to be saved, just like Luke and everybody else. And this is not the only time that we have the Romans investigating or concerned about this new movement, and any movement. And one report to the administration was really wonderful to hear because the Roman who investigated the Christian movement found two things. He found they were eager to meet. A lot of them were meeting daily at that time and taking bread together. And secondly, he was struck by a habit they had in that period. As they disbanded or dispersed for the day, they would promise one another that they would be totally honest, that they would be truthful in all their dealings. And that's so remarkable because realistically, we are tempted, especially in a lying society like ours, where lying is a national sport and cheating a national sport, that it's one of the things that we have to fend off and avoid. And so it's a challenge to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Not only does he show here the way of salvation, but he explains to them Jesus and tries to show it through this section here, particularly that this is part of the way that history is developing and with the way that the world is going, in a sense. And among the things that he shows us, we'll find in chapter 3, even the list of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus, going all the way back to the first man, Adam. And he is the second Adam, as we are shown in Romans. In the book, the Gospel of Luke, of course, Jesus is highlighted as we move along, and we have these wonderful accounts of the various miracles and things that he does during his time. And it reminds you of what John says as he closes his book, that didn't seem that all the books in the world can contain all the things that Jesus did. And the thing that really emphasizes it is the fact that his ministry was a very short one, basically 3 years, although certainly he did other things during this time too. And Luke shows us, as he presents his material, that first of all, especially in this chapter, that Jesus is begotten by God. And as we move ahead, like even into the next chapter again, you'll see that he is empowered by God, thinking even of things like his appearance in the temple at the age of 12, sitting among the elders and the wise men of Jerusalem and discussing intelligently the things of God. And also we notice that throughout the book, Jesus is guided by God because it was God's will that he came to do. And this is stressed so heavily, like in the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Moving to the other person here, the second person of the three, Mary. And one reason I chose this, and I want to add something else, chose the peace of God and things like that. I'd like to go back for a moment to the first chapter and one verse, and that's 46. And in the Magnificat, this statement by Mary, once she has received this revelation from the angel Gabriel, she says, and these words have really fixed themselves in my heart, My soul magnifies the Lord. And one reason I mention it and go back to it is because many years ago, and this is the 1970s, one early morning I made my way up a place over on the east side of the Cascades called Miller Peak. And not many people know about Miller Peak. It's an elk area, hunting area, and there's a trail that leads up to the top of Miller Peak. And there I was on the top of this peak, and it was glorious to see mountains all over you, the high Cascades. And there was a box up there, and you find these on a lot of mountaintops where you're able to hike to the summit. And it had a book, and you could register your thoughts. And I took it, and the thought that came to my mind as I stood there this lovely morning on that mountaintop is, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So in that book I wrote, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Well, not long ago, I was telling about the night I was on another peak, and this was in the Goat Rocks, and the experience was a little different. It was the site of a lookout that was called Hawkeye, and it was a little to the east of the Goat Rocks, or a little to the west of the Goat Rocks, and the lookout, like so many, was gone. But due to my years in the forests, I developed a fascination for lookouts, and I have a complete carousel of different lookouts, many of which have been demolished or eliminated. And I was sitting on that lookout, and night was falling, it was dusk, and there was a box there. And I had pictures of the lookout after the Forest Service built in the 1930s, and this one man who had been a lookout many years. And imagine this, you're by yourself on a mountaintop way back in the Goat Rocks, dusk is there, night is falling, and you read, "And his ashes were scattered on the top of the mountain." And here you are, sitting there by yourself as dark is falling, and you're reading, "His ashes were scattered here." And here you are sitting among the ashes. Well, that was a very different experience than the one on Miller Peak, where my soul magnified the Lord. It has been said that Catholics give too much attention to Mary and that Protestants give too little. With that, I would contend. I don't think that the one part is true. It's obvious that the Catholic gives way too much attention, as we realize. But it seems to me, realistically, that we are balanced in our approach to Mary. There's no attempt to eliminate her as we move through the Gospels, and here and there we find her and his family, and it's handled, I think, in a proper way. And the very fact that we make such a big thing of Christmas is truly an evidence of what we think of Mary and how we honor her. We've all seen all kinds of Christmas plays. We've had nativity scenes all through the years, although they're being eliminated by court rulings and that. But we've grown up in a time when we have experienced so much of that. And so we've seen depictions of Mary over and over and over. And it seems to me that this has been a suitable approach to Mary. It seems that we have been proper and balanced as far as dealing with Mary as a person in the Bible. When it comes to Catholicism, we have this great stress, and a lot of people in the evangelistic movement, a lot of leaders are very influenced by St. Augustine, among them R.C. Sproul, and they often want to quote him and cite him. There, I feel hesitation, and one reason I do is because as a church father, he was one of the promoters, one of the original promoters of what we would term Mariology. And recently we had a pope who was very heavily into Mariology, Pope Paul John, or John Paul, and he was honored by leaders in our country. They flocked to meet him and see him when he came over during President Carter's time, and President Carter, who was purported to be a Christian that had been born anew, honored him as the Holy Father deferentially when he came the first time. And a lot of leaders in the Christian movement in America wanted to meet him and be photographed with the Pope, which was very distressing. And ironically, when he left here after that first of two trips, he went to Guatemala. And I don't recall this in the news, but a friend who was a missionary in Latin America said that when he got to Guatemala, he said to Catholics in Guatemala, "Those evangelical devils." Well, he came back for a second trip, and once more, evangelical devils fawned over him. And this time, after he left America, he went to Mexico. And this was in the news, it was in print in the newspapers. And he was troubled both times by the fact that there's been a lot of gospel activity throughout all of Latin America, not just Central America, but South America. And he has tried to deal with that. and stem that as he had come. And he realized that Pentecostals, for instance, have grown by droves in places like Brazil and Mexico. And when he went to Mexico after his second trip here, he said to Catholics in Mexico and former Catholics that if you will only return to the true faith, in other words, if you will leave the Assembly of God or Christian churches and return to the Catholic faith, Mary will forgive you. And you can read that for yourself in newspaper archives. And despite the fact that Billy Graham himself said that the Pope was the greatest soul winner in the world, he was really the greatest Mariologist, as recognized by his own church. And you might remember that there was an assassination attempt, which he survived. He was wounded and lived. And afterwards he stated, "Mary saved me." And because of things like that, we have this constant stress on Mariology or exalting Mary. And it brings you back to Jeremiah again, because one of the things that Jeremiah was contending with in the remnant that was in Israel before they moved to Egypt was that the women particularly were obsessed with the Queen of Heaven, what they call the Queen of Heaven. Well, doesn't that sound familiar? We are hearing about the Queen of Heaven again and the Mother of God, and that's blasphemy, absolute blasphemy. But we are subjected to so much that sometimes it doesn't stir us. And this is one of the greatest dangers we have as Christians, that we become dulled and don't react as we should to evil and wickedness and worldliness. And so we get so accustomed to these things that we get desensitized. Well, we shouldn't be. We should remain indignant and horrified and grieved in our heart over these things that we are hearing. In the case of Mary, we have her saying in this chapter and pointing out to more so in the last chapter in this section we read, like verse 48 of chapter 1, that the world will remember her. And she doesn't say it in exactly that form, but in verse 48 she points out that the world will recognize what has happened to her. It just thrilled her. And she wasn't flattering herself or allowing her ego to go unreined. It was an appropriate comment in view of what was happening to her, because Israeli girls, Jewish girls, dreamed of being the one to bring forth the Messiah, because it was found in prophecy. And she was the one that was picked. And probably one of the biggest understatements in the history of the world was the fact that she would be honored by the world to come, as we have just tried to demonstrate in connection with Catholicism, particularly exalting Mary. And no doubt she would be grieved, terribly grieved, if she knew the way that she was used, like in the incidents that were cited here a few moments ago. And it says in verse 19 of this chapter that, in one version, she treasured these things that she heard, the things that she heard from the angel, and the things that she heard from the shepherds and the others that were involved in what we call the Christmas story, but it's a Bible story. It's the Bible story. And it says she pondered on them, and of course these things affected her in years to come. And we have this wonderful scene, one of the last in her life, of her there at the cross with other women who were crying their hearts out because they were witnessing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus as he shed his blood for them and for us. The last part of the section that we're covering today is the circumcision 8 days after, and I can't help but bring up my own origins in the world in connection with this babe that people came to honor. I was the firstborn in our family, and I came out red and rough. And when my father first saw me, he said, "Is that ugly thing mine?" And my mother, But he was a wonderful father. That's why I mentioned the prodigal father, because my father was a prodigal father to me, faithful and loyal, one of the great loves of my life. And then we have this offering, which of course demonstrates the fact that this was a poor family, as they were all through the years. And in Leviticus 12, as well as some other passages in the Old Testament, Leviticus 12, verse 3, in this respect, you have the things such as circumcision and also the offering, especially for a male, the firstborn. Moving to the last person, and this is the main one, of course, Jesus himself, who is the real central subject of all this gospel and all the gospels and this whole book. Everything points to him. And probably the greatest extreme that has ever taken place in the history of the world is that Jesus came out of what Psalm 45 describes as ivory palaces. In fact, Psalm 45 uses that particular expression in verse 8, and it speaks of these grander things, and among them ivory palaces. And we notice even in the time of King Ahab that it was very special to have an ivory throne. And here is not just a throne, but out of ivory palaces. And imagine this. You have Jesus coming from the greatest splendor that could possibly exist, heaven itself, in an ivory palace, down to here, to live in extreme poverty, and to be able to say that the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head at night. He had no home, he had no wardrobe, and he had to depend on the charity of those that followed him, like the women that are mentioned in the gospel that sometimes trooped along and provided things for him and did services for him and helped him throughout life here. And one of my favorite verses regarding Jesus, and I'd like to read this. This is Hebrews 2 and verses 9 and 10. And it keeps coming to my mind so often. And it says in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, and this is the part that really stands out in my mind and my view. But we see Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of salvation perfect through suffering. And in this part that we are looking at today, we see this shown in so many ways. And we see, for one thing, in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus fulfills the law, and he himself says that I have come not to destroy the law, because it had a special purpose to lead us to him, but to fulfill it, every jot and tittle. He came, as we see here in Hebrews 2, to redeem us from the curse of that law and to provide salvation. And you can just dwell on the very word salvation. Salvation. We've been saved. And probably you've been in meetings where people were just ecstatic. I got saved! I got saved! I still have recollections of scenes like that. And it's so wonderful to see people so demonstrative and this emotion just flow out of the natural. I got saved! I got saved! And Jesus, as the Messiah, becomes a prophet, like Moses, the Bible says, and then finally he becomes our Lord. And I remember this scene of a young man who is a close friend of one of our sons. And there was a teacher at Goodman at the time that he was there who was a professing Christian, and he used to pray for a couple of the boys there that struck his attention. And this boy, his name was Tim, was one of them. And Tim was restless and full of energy and somewhat special in his own way. And this preacher or this teacher would pray for Tim and this other boy, particularly of all the boys in the student body. Tim got saved. And one time in an apartment house, he went to visit his mother and he saw some strangers and he said, "Folks, do you know that Jesus is Lord?" And I think of that as I read or think of the fact that Jesus is Lord and he is our Lord. And this morning we want to take a few moments to especially thank you that we recognize you as Lord. We realize to the extent that we can what it means that you're Lord and are so grateful that you're our Lord, that you're our personal Lord. We thank you for granting all these things to us, including such a marvelous gospel as that of Luke and this account. And like Mary, we treasure up these things in our hearts and we ponder them. And we thank you for this experience that we have had of being redeemed and saved from the curse of the law and brought to the knowledge of you with the expectation of eternal life and heavenly home. And we thank you that we are citizens of that heavenly commonwealth that you have prepared for us. Amen.